Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 22, and we've come to that famous verse about parenting. We were discussing that as time expired on our last program, and I still want to review that and make our final remarks about verse 6 of Proverbs 22. As I mentioned at the beginning of this study in the introduction, this particular verse, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This particular verse is a classic example of the need to understand the Spirit's limited truth intention in these proverbs or aphorisms. That is, we must appreciate the fact that these adages are, in most cases, intended to express not axioms, not absolutes, not changeless truths, but sage observations of the way things generally work in God's moral universe. As such, all these proverbs bear the stamp of divine inspiration, as generalizations, I say. The Holy Spirit affirming these truths as reliable wisdom in those terms. Now, the reason this recognition is so important is that if we think these proverbs bear the stamp of divine inspiration, which they do, and we believe that supernatural influence means that every proverb expresses an axiom or an inviolable law rather than what the Spirit intends us to understand as reliable general observations about life, we overextend the truth intention of Solomon and the Holy Spirit, who in concert produced these sayings of wisdom. And thus, unwittingly and unintentionally, we mislead and misteach God's people. And ultimately, this is sad, we disillusion them with the Scriptures, because it is perfectly obvious that as absolutes, much of this wisdom does not conform to the realities of life as we all experience it virtually every day. This verse, Proverbs 22:6, is one of those that has been taken as an absolute, as a changeless axiom, and consequently much harm has been done to some parents by pastors, teachers, and mentors who have failed to recognize what I am stressing, that these are generalizations and they are not absolute spiritual laws. And some recognizing that what this proverb teaches has many sad exceptions, but still believing that these are supposed to be absolutes, and therefore not knowing what in tarnation to do with it, they have sought other interpretations, forced interpretations, in hopes of bringing it more in line with reality. Now, what Solomon is saying here is generally true. If we as parents rear our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, most of the time the child will not depart from that way. The Spirit is telling us that God has so ordered this moral universe that people who are faithful, parents who are faithful in their parental responsibilities, who assiduously set a godly example before their children, and faithfully teach them the ways and the will of the Lord, they will, more often than not, see their children follow them in that legacy of faith and godliness. I've seen that all my life, but it's not unexceptional. And that wisdom is a great incentive for all godly parents to invest themselves rigorously in rearing their children in the right way. Now, others, like Derek Kidner, have taken this proverb, as I said, to mean something else. According to them, it means to train up a child according to its bent, which is to say, recognize the child's individuality and train that child up according to that individuality, and as the child matures, it is not going to depart from that training. Now, this is a modern psychological twist on the proverb, but it is anachronistic. It's out of joint with time and generations. Solomon and the ancients hardly thought in those psychological and individualistic terms. And certainly, he did not think, that I can see, in terms of individual gifting. So I think that is a mistake. The Hebrew language will bear that rendering, but will the cultural context bear it? And I think not. So we need to stick with the interpretation, I believe, that is most agreeable to the Hebrew mentality and perspective of the Proverbs. Emphasis on individualism, I'm saying, is very un-Hebrew, to say the least. And secondly, in Proverbs, there is a contrast between two ways, the ways of wisdom and the way of folly, the way of life and the way of death, between God's way and man's way. So, in my view, it is a virtual lock that this is what Solomon has in mind in this verse, just the way it is translated in my NASV. It might be worthwhile, while we're at it, to talk a bit about why some kids manage to jump tracks when parents honestly believe they have discharged their responsibility. Some parents try to do their due diligence on the cheap, and they actually fail when they think they have succeeded, and by that I mean they parent by proxy. They rely upon the church, particularly their youth groups, and Christian schools to do what the parents are too lazy to do. They look at the money they spend on Christian education outside the church, and then they've got also the coverage of their church and youth groups, and they wipe their hands together and say, well, we did our part. No, not so fast. You've got to do your part, which is the major part, and some parents don't do it. Then there are other parents who fail when they think they've succeeded because they're long on talk, but short on example. Kids pick up on that in a hurry. They know when a parent is just a religious gasser and when they're the real deal. Thirdly, some parents fail when they think they've done their job because these parents are harsh. They're legalistic. They're absolutely suffocating. They mean well, but they do not parent well, and thus they create in their children a spirit of bitterness. They provoke them to anger by their harsh, legalistic, and suffocating ways. Sometimes, and boy, I see this a lot, hear me, sometimes parents think they've done their job, but you know there's a problem. One parent is, if I may put it so, more Christian than the other. I see it so often with maybe mom, it may be dad, but one just kind of goes along with the program. I mean, they'll go to church, they'll do the churchy things, and they'll talk the churchy language, you know, all of that kind of thing. But one just kind of goes along to get along. If they were standing independently, they wouldn't stay on that road of discipleship very long. They would kick the traces, but it's the influence of the other that kind of keeps the one parent in line. And I'll tell you something, kids are quick to spot that weak link. And if you have three kids, one or two of them will follow it. Fifthly, some parents find it easy to take a kid for granted. When I was teaching in Bible college, we had a lot of students who were by nature kind of conformist, and everybody thought they were okay. I'm telling you, they were not okay. They were just conformist. They were not Christians. Whatever environment they were in, they just kind of went along to get along. and kids will do that in a home. So some kids are lost to Christ because some parents really don't do the program as conscientiously as they thought, because they thought that conformist youngster was in the game. No, they weren't really in the game. Mom and Dad didn't spot that. Now, all that said, there are other parents who do the very best they can do. No parent is perfect. No parent is able to connect all the dots and close all the loops. No parent can do that. Some parents do all they can do, but there is a wild hare in the child, and that wild hare wants to take them away from Christ rather than to Christ. And those kids may grow up and be very nice citizens. They may try to emulate a parent's moral example, but they will leave Christ behind. We see it. It's sad. It is not inevitable that if mom and dad both do their due diligence as Christian parents, that every child they have will follow Christ. Now, we move from chapter 22:6 to chapter 22:7, where Solomon says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." Again, this is what I've called so often a reality proverb. It tells us the way it is in life, not the way it ought to be. It's not saying it's right, it's good, for the rich to rule over the poor, and it's not saying that it's right, it's good, it's wise and prudent for the borrower to become the lender's slave. It's just telling us about life's realities. And folks, we've got to learn to live within reality. In this temporal world, it's transient, it's coming to an end, it's not fair. And this proverb is reminding of that. Don't ever expect it to be fair, but just understand that this is the way it is, and when you're affected by it, adjust to it. This reality has a broad application in life. The idea is that any time one puts oneself in a dependent position, that is, in a position where one has borrowed so much of another's time, talents, and treasure, that one begins to feel, or one is made to feel, obligated to dance to the other's music. So you got to understand that. Somebody was telling me yesterday about a person early on in this radio program who donated a significant amount of money. Boy, that was great. We were thrilled. But we noted that thereafter they didn't give anything. And this person, who was very insightful and very close to the situation, said, "Well, Jim, I can tell you why. They're the kind that wanted you to come back and beg them to give more." Well, I'm not that kind. The Lord will take care of our business, and He has certainly done that. But the point is this, that if you're dealing with that kind of individual, remember that the borrower, so to speak, the one who depends on another for resources and goes to them and says, "Hey, we need your help." Well, then you become the lender slave. And that's the kind of person who will then start dictating to you not only how you use their money, but they will start dictating to you in other realms of your life, or in my case, in your ministry. And you'll find yourself having to dance to their music in order to keep them in play. That's reality. And you've got to know that. And in that way, the rich will rule over the poor. This is one of the problems in the ministry. Expectations of quid pro quo. I'll do this for you, you do that for me. Favors are done with unwritten strings attached, not as unto the Lord, but as unto influence buying. That's exactly what it is. And people who have the gold will make the rules. That's what Solomon is talking about when he says the borrower becomes the lender's slave. The rich will dominate over the poor because they make them dependents. Well, verse 8 of chapter 22, "He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish." This is teaching us that the wicked will reap trouble, and they so regularly do, and eventually the whip of the bullies will be taken out of their hand, usually by another bully worse than themselves. That's God's poetic justice, and we see it so often. We see it, for example, in these criminal mobs like the mafia play itself out again and again. one bad guy sooner or later gets bumped off by another bad guy of his own kind. This is another way of saying the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin doesn't pay. The chickens come home to roost. Verse 9, chapter 22, he who is generous, Solomon says, will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Generosity, we're told repeatedly in Proverbs and elsewhere in the New Testament. Generosity has a way of coming back to us. This is another one of those we reap as we sow proverbs. If we're stingy, that has a way of eventually coming back to haunt us. If we're liberal with God's resources and we give generously to support the kingdom of God, whether we do that on an institutional basis or whether we do that on an individual basis as needed, God sees that and he honors that because God loves to honor those who honor him. He's not obliged to, but he does so. And God loves a liberal heart. He loves, as Paul says, a cheerful giver. And so if God has given you means, be generous. Be generous with those who are in need. Be generous with individuals around you in your church body who are in need. Be generous with ministries, valid, sound ministries that are in need. God gave you that, not to squander on yourself, but to be liberal, to sow seed that will spring up and produce fruit to the glory of God. Never forget this principle. He who is generous will be blessed, blessed of God, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And don't always be giving just, say, to the church. You should. This is kingdom work. But if there are people sitting in the pews beside you who are out of work, people who have real needs, I'm not talking about enabling slugs, but people who have real needs, who are in a downtime financially, be there for them. Someday you may need them to be there for you. I remember when we lived in the Denver area all through the 70s, there was a local man there who had been a top executive with one of the retail firms. I can't remember whether it was Sears, Montgomery Ward, or J.C. Penney, or whatever it was. He was now heading up a corporation in Denver, and one day we were talking about management. And I remember he told me that one thing he learned early on was to always be kind and generous to the people under him. And he said, I figured out that I may meet those people on the way down. So when I'm on the way up, be kind and generous because I may meet them on the way down. Think about that. 22:10. Drive out the scoffer, and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. The scoffer is a subset of the fool class. The scoffer is distinguished by his mental attitude rather than his mental capacity. The scoffer's leading characteristics are rebelliousness and dislike of correction, whether God's or man's, plus he's lathered up with a cynical spirit that never trusts the goodness or the good intentions of those over him or around him. The scoffer always believes the worst and wants others to share his skepticism or cynicism about people. Such a character, this proverb is telling us, will be a constant source of strife and confusion in anybody. Church body, civic body, business body, anywhere. This is not new news, I think, to anybody who's observant, but our modern press cultivates this very attitude. Literally, they cultivate it. They think it is their job to play the role of the cynic, to be adversarial. There is much about the attitude of journalists that is typical of the scoffer, and hence they generate so much strife and so much confusion in the country. It's, in my mind, not a good thing. They take it way, way too far. This proverb reminds us that strife, division, and confusion are often less issue-driven than personality-driven. The fuel that feeds fights is fools. issues are typically the occasion, not the cause. Now, that's not always true. I recognize that. But I also recognize the truth of what I just said, that issues are typically the occasion, not the cause. It may even start that way, that issues are the cause, but pretty soon personalities take over, and you have all kinds of strife and confusion over that alone. 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Solomon is telling us that a good heart and gracious speech has a way of putting one on a fast track in high places with those in power, as opposed to being a conniver, a schemer, and two-faced and double-tongued. Not necessarily the king of the land, but those who are in power in any environment. The king, metaphorically speaking, in a business environment. The kings in any organizational environment. When somebody proves to have a good heart and gracious speech, that tends to promote them, to call attention to them, and put them on a fast track among those in high places. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the treacherous man. Here the sage tells us that the Lord has a way in his providence, a way of guarding and preserving the truth and bringing the unfaithful to a dead end. The point is, the Lord knows how to protect his own name. He knows how to get the truth out where he wants it out, despite resistance to it, and how to frustrate the designs of those who would try to hide it or suppress it. We worry too much about the enemies of the truth being able to suppress it, maybe for a time, but not forever. Just talked with a man yesterday who was in a situation that was very frustrating, and he was dealing with a notorious liar who was smearing his character, and that's frustrating. And he was putting up with this for years, and he was almost out of his gourd, and he had already won one victory in this case, and I told him, well, remember that one, and the Lord will cause the truth to prevail in this case. You might have some sleepless nights in here, but the Lord will cause the truth to prevail. The Lord has a way of doing that. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthrows the words of the treacherous man. And eventually, he does so. The truth comes out. Verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be slain in the streets if I go out there. This is telling us that the sluggard personality, one of the sluggard character, I should say, always exaggerates the obstacles to performance. He's a guy who by nature exaggerates the problems. Exaggerates the problems not simply because he's a pessimist. There's a pessimist who may exaggerate the problems. It's not just simply that he sees the glass half empty, but he invents some problems that don't even exist because he doesn't want to move. He doesn't want to do anything. It's not because he's a pessimist. That's one thing. A sluggard magnifies problems and invents problems because he doesn't want to have to act on problems. He has a master of arts in making excuses. That's one of any number of ways that you can recognize that you're dealing with a sluggard and put a good distance between you and them. Certainly don't hire a sluggard. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.